I'm not very sure how long this little series will take, whether it will be a few weeks or a month or two. It's very difficult to say. I've done it before on various occasions, but it's a little while since I've brought the teaching on the Holy Spirit in in the particular way that I'm thinking of today. We'll look at it in a moment, but we'll find that we're involved with the early church. We're involved with periods in the history of the church and examples of extraordinary and ordinary men receiving something that is, you could describe it as a shine or a plus upon what they are. It is known in a big degree in times of awakening. Now I'm going to try my best to do what I can. I've just brought some quotations which I've not found myself for afterwards. But during this time, I will bring some that I've seen. And of course, they are also in many hymns. Now then, in this doctrine, what I have done, I've looked at my old notes, and as well as that, I have looked at Tozer, other works, and also more latterly at the works of Lloyd-Jones, and try to form a series. So perhaps it may be a little longer than the previous ones I've had. I have no intention of bringing the total teaching in one rush. The mistakes that, I did, what teachers make in school, when you have a geography lesson, your first geography lesson, and you're not fully qualified yet, and you give the geography of the whole world in one lesson. And then you learn that you have to start from where you are and go, you know, progressively onwards. So it may be a little bit disappointing tonight because it's only a kind of a general oversight tonight that I've got. And if you'll be patient with me, then as the weeks go by, God willing, we'll go more into it. I'm heading it, I don't know what to really call the title. You could call it the unction of the Spirit, you could call it baptism of the Spirit, you could call it special work of the Spirit, you could call it, apart from one instance in the Scriptures, the fullness of the Spirit, sealing of the Spirit. There may be aspects, but they're pretty much in the same area. The one that is used quite a great deal, a few times in Scriptures, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I'm not referring to one in Corinthians where we are baptized into Christ, which is really speaking in the general way that we are in the church. Now then, when we compare the days of the Christian church today and the early church, we say something is missing. We read in the book of Acts, and if you've read, and I had the privilege in college of doing two particular areas, the early church and the Reformation, and to do those for 3 years was very, very interesting, and I found fascinating and inspiring. And if you read those histories, you'll find, well, they seem to have something, that we are not just like that now. And yet we believe, I'm not talking about liberal theology, I'm leaving that entirely out, I'm talking about, you know, Bible-believing people now. That we are not quite the same. Time of Reformation, or the time of the many awakenings, so numerous in America in the last century, or perhaps the longest period of blessing that the world has ever known, it may be of interest to you, is in Wales from the year 1735 to 1905. I think it's the longest stretch of blessing that has ever been known, where it is almost invaded by innumerable revivals and 40 major revivals. Of course, parts of England too, and parts of Scotland, and various other countries throughout the world. It used to worry me just a little bit that I don't think in my first ministry so much, I don't know why not that, but in my second church particularly, there were many people from the revival. And we were the same. You know, they believed what I believed, I believed what they believed. But I had to admit to myself that they were different. you know, that there was a shine about them. I don't mean that they went about kind of with a smile all the time or glassy-eyed. I don't mean that kind of excitable behavior that some people exercise and practice. But there was something special. And I always put it down to the fact that they had been in a revival, and that would do something to a person. I put it down to that, and didn't think anything of it, except in their prayers. I think of two or one person particularly, always prayed that I might have a bedded tan, the baptism of fire. And I took it just to be a pious, platted phrase. And I was neither pleased nor offended. I was totally unaffected by it, you know. But this person knew what she was praying for. But we conclude that something is wrong. Let's trace. I can't trace every period that goes wrong. That would be very, very difficult to do. But you heard me mention when the beginning of higher criticism came in. It came from Germany. Don't blame that country more than any other, because it would have come from somewhere, I suppose. Because previous to that, say, in the 1600s, there was the deistic movement, which almost destroyed the evangelical faith. But you have, in 1830, the Higher Critical School. Now, I know I mentioned this in a sermon or two, but if I may just refresh your memories and show you where I am going. And I'm taking my time, because I want to go through the teaching for my own self as thoroughly as I can. Now, in 1830, the Higher Critical School came, and this is the thinking behind the Higher Critical School. It isn't that they had discovered anything. It isn't that they had some extraordinary scholarship. It is that they felt that 19th century, I know it sounds odd for us to say 19th century man, had to have the gospel presented to him in an intellectual way, and in a way which was acceptable to 19th century man. I would say to a 20th century man, the gospel is being presented in a kind of light-hearted way. So it's the same kind of problem that they think of doing it a different way rather than the way it is given. But what does happen, the basic shift in 1830 was from a God-centered Christian faith to a man-centered one. And I say that because of this. They would judge everything by man's rationale, by man's thinking. So you would look at a miracle and say, that is unreasonable. You cannot expect 19th century thinking men to believe unreasonable things. And so the various things have come under attack. And there was a sliding scale of what men believed in. Some believed the virgin birth, some didn't. Some believed the resurrection, some didn't. Some would believe one and not the other. This is really a real hodgepodge of what men did or did not believe. But it became then the center of your thinking was not God as your premise and the supernatural, but rather man and his reason and the reasonable. So they would say the virgin birth, the idea of purity is good, but it is unreasonable. And so we have these thinking, you can bring other names and science and so on, the various things that came to support these arguments. Then in that same century, it affected evangelicalism as well. That's surprising, isn't it? And it affected evangelicalism in this way, that God was moved from the center there as well, and man was put in the center. So if I may put it briefly, and I don't want to follow it up as a particular argument, or just have, as if I had a fad about it, but I mean it in this way. Whereas in true evangelism, a man would say something in this area of talk. God has had mercy upon me, or God has drawn me to himself. Something in that area. Whereas now, you'd have them saying, I asked Jesus to me. I committed myself to him. Can you see the change and shift? Do you see it? From God to man. And so you had now an invasion of a man-centered theology, either through intellectualism or emotion. So it was a man-centered thing. This didn't really come into the Welsh scene until towards 1890. And it was then that the theological colleges took on board this kind of intellectual attitude. It's an old problem. Now, I'll mention your names in history. It would be fascinating. I'd love to enlarge upon them, but I'm not going to fall into the temptation of doing it because each name would have a long history. And all these men I named were godly men, remember, but mistaken. Early on, there was a man called Pelagius, a very, very devout monk, whom Augustine admired immensely. But he believed in such intensity of human responsibility in godliness that it shifted him into a man-centered effort and thing, as opposed to Augustine. It became known as Pelagianism. Then, much later, as the centuries go on, I'll not give you a date because we forget them anyway, don't we? There comes a man called Socinius. And he purely is what we would call, in our modern terms, a Unitarian. One who believes really, in God, but not in the Trinitarian way. But he again was on the same kind of area. And James Arminius was man-centered as well. And he brought out the 5 points of Armin. And were answered 100 years after Calvin's death. And you have the 5 points of Calvin. The 5 points of Calvin are never written by Calvin. They are 5 points drawn from his theology to answer the heresy of James Arminius, whose gospel was entirely man-centered. So I'll just do that very, very briefly. You just have to have the hand again here. And the word tulip, all right? Easy? The true teaching is total depravity. That we are born with original sin. James Arminius regarded us as being born originally innocent. You, unconditional election, that God, for his own purposes, draws a soul to himself. Armin would have said, man chooses God. L, limited atonement, that Christ died for the church, for his elect. Armin would say, Christ died for everybody who chose him. I'm putting it very roughly. I, irresistible grace, that when God draws near to a person, ultimately, that person cannot resist him. Armin believed you could resist God. P, the perseverance of the saints, that God would persevere with the saints and they with him. Armin said it would depend upon a person's ability to persevere. And so these were the answers, and they become known, the positive ones, as the doctrines of grace. And we should all know them, because they are the foundation doctrines of our great Protestant Reformed faith. And it is important to know them. Now then, I'm saying that because they are God-centered as opposite to them. And that's why you hear, rather than Pelagianism or Socinianism, you have people saying, he is an Arminian, or he is a Calvinist. We're only using their names as terms. We're not following men particularly, but they become terms in that way. Calvinism representing a God-centered theology and Arminianism representing a man-centered theology. I would say in this century, the higher critical school and the modernistic thinking and the theology of the century has been Arminian. Roman Catholicism is Arminian. The Protestant faith has been Arminian. Modern evangelism has been Arminian. So although they may be very different, you might say, oh, what a difference between all these. They had one thing in common. Man's efforts and man is centered. But through it all, there's a golden thread that runs through the century of those who believe in the fundamental doctrines of the scriptures. Now then, when they are ignored, what happens is then blessing recedes. Right, that's the difference. True blessing. And what I mean by blessing now, you know, there is a difference, isn't there, between, and we must be obedient. We must preach a gospel to every creature. We must have our preaching services. We must do that. But in doing all that, we still know that we cannot move a nation. We know. But we know there are times when God can come and it can be very, very special. Now then, when God is not in the center and the glory is not given to him, there is a spiritual dearth and certainly no room for the Holy Spirit to work. Today, we are living in such a dearth. There are much more items I could add to the few I've given to you, but I'm only trying to give you an overall picture of the trend that has set. I'm not blaming individuals, I'm not blaming churches, I'm just showing the trends that have taken place, and we've all been swallowed up in them without really knowing that we were being swallowed up in them. However, there has been, by the mercy of God, this golden thread, but because it has become the majority thinking, it has become the norm. So we're not shocked when it is man-centered. And when a thing is man-centered, he has to use man's ideas for success. Has to. If he's the center, then he's got to bring all sorts of things. But I don't want to follow that one. There can be 101 or 1,001 different things that men and women will do in order to attract people to what they would call the gospel. I am not saying it's impossible for people to be saved, even then, because God can work over and above these. Now then, the missing thing, link here is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we come back then to what I would believe in general teaching, one of the keystones in our teaching is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are three that I mention. I'm going to mention the first two in a matter of minutes because they are subjects in themselves and that's not the subject I'm bringing to you. There is a work of the Holy Spirit in our regeneration, our rebirth. There is a work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, that is our growth in grace. There is a work of the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism or the unction or the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is the one that I am particularly interested in. The first one in regeneration, I would put as the, unless we get this one right, we get nothing right. So, and I'm going through that first of all, because people will then think, well, do you think that the Holy Spirit comes after conversion and so on? I'm not saying that at all. We're involved with the Holy Spirit right from the very beginning. There is no way we can have any association or any relationship with God in any kind of way without the Holy Spirit. He is the worker. But he is that silent worker. And his task, as Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, is to glorify Christ. And there he is. He's in the Old Testament. And he's in the New Testament. He's in the church today. And he's our great communicator. Now, what is his work in regeneration? Now, I don't want to stay a long time on this, because we've done this a lot on Sabbath mornings. Many people today get mixed up with the word born again and conversion. Lots of people think it's the same thing. It is not the same thing. They are related. Some people are converted without being born again. That means they're not converted. You cannot be converted unless you have been born again. Now, very briefly, what is regeneration? It is a visit of the Holy Spirit into the disposition, the heart, or the spirit of a man, which is the control room of his soul, and changes it from being evil to being holy, and plants life there. That affects then all the soul, all the five faculties of the souls that are awakened. And as Jesus Christ has preached, that awakened soul will know the meaning of repentance and will be able to exercise faith, because in embryo, repentance and faith have been planted in that disposition and are activated by the preaching of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it results in conversion. Now then, he who hath begun the work in you will perfect it. And so that if we try, and this is, can you see the difference now? If you're preaching Christ now, you appeal and you can ask, but you know, it is the power of God. You are addressing really the awakened soul. So you mustn't put it to a person. All you've got to do is to say yes, because then you're only appealing to the mind or to one of the faculties of the soul. You uplift Christ and you appeal to the total soul, but you know that the person will only respond if they have been made regenerate. Nothing can happen unless they have been born again. That is in the unconscious. We do not feel it. We do not know it is happening. It happens under the preaching of the word of God, the witnessing of the word of God. It happens there as a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. Now then, it's a miracle. So when we're praying for our children, we pray that the Spirit might visit their hearts or their disposition, that their soul may be wakened up, and then they will listen to the gospel, or then they will really hear it. Right? Then they will hear it. Now that is the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us from darkness into light. That is elementary, actually, because in any reliable book on doctrine, you'll find excellent statements on this. Then there is the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. I do not like separating things, but we have words to help us. Because once a person is regenerate, really the holy process has started. But in our faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified. And we usually say justification and then it's followed by sanctification. But these are terms that we are using because really, when that invasion has happened in the soul of a man, then the work of holiness has begun, really speaking. But for technical reasons, and to be easy to understand, we say, he's justified, he's converted, he's believed, and now let us see him growing in grace. Now, how do we grow in grace? We are helped by the Holy Spirit. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it is God here in the sense of God the Spirit leads us to all depths and teachings and understanding, and we cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit, and we grow in grace. Sometimes our growth is very slow. Our stubborn souls refuse to relinquish one part of our life. If we're bad-tempered, we hold on to our bad temper until at last we find it's wrong, and we ask for grace to overcome it. In some things, we have grace to overcome a thing completely, and it never worries us again. In other cases, with the same difficulty, a person has to battle with it all his life, and has to have grace every time for it. It is variable. But we know that we are always changing. It's when we stop changing, you need to worry. Always changing, ever learning, ever growing, ever understanding, ever realizing more and more the sinfulness of sin. And this is a strange thing. When we're growing in grace, we mourn more for our sin than we did before we were converted. Because before we were converted, sin wasn't all that ugly. But when we grow in grace, and if you've been growing in grace for 40 or 50 years, and you behave in a way as in your early Christian life or pre-Christian life, you feel you hate that sin more than you ever hated it before, because you don't belong to that anymore. So in one sense, The Christian growing in grace. And that used to surprise me in the prayer meetings with the old people that I knew from the revival. In fact, I spoke to one once who seemed to be forever so repentant of sin and yet so sure of salvation. But I didn't understand that this person was light years ahead of me, you know. That I was still just on the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 other doctrines in a way. And yet, having been born again and growing in grace slowly. But you see, this person was so near the throne that I was so far away. And sin, in its slightest form, was obnoxious to that person. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we come to a teaching that in this century was spoiled a great deal. I remember when many of us as ministers were introduced to this teaching, where it was revived again in the 50s, that it was rapidly followed by another form which was so different and yet seemed so near that many of us remained quiet for a while because it was confusing. But we'll not follow those things. It is a teaching that can be ignored. You can be a Christian without it. You can grow in grace without it. You can enter glory without it. It is a teaching that can be misinterpreted and opposed as well. So we must endeavor to look very carefully and to keep close to the scriptures. And I'm going to take as long as it takes to do it. Now, a believer knowing regeneration, hence repentance, faith, conversion, and sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit, yet is not baptized of the Holy Spirit. Now, what kind of person is that person? Well, lovely people. Of course they are. Of course they're lovely. They're growing in grace and they know how to forgive. And they're not offended and they don't take offense and they'll do good to them that despitefully use them. You know, this is the important thing about it. But you'll find many of them worried, and they'll say, if they're ministers, they'll say, I don't know. I preach faithfully. I see very little fruits for my labors. Or they might say, if they're individual Christians in a church, I seem so tongue-tied when it comes to speaking to others about Jesus Christ. I love him. I read my Bible. I pray. I live a godly life. But when it comes to witnessing to others, it feels as if all my words have gone into a jumble and tied into a parcel, and I'm not able to say anything. And what is wrong is this, that they have been trying, maybe, to present Christ in their own strength and are not able to. Now, Abraham, says Jesus, saw my day and rejoiced. He is justified. There's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's regenerate. But the patriarchs were not baptized with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, I baptize with water, there standeth one among you whom ye know not, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record, this is the Son of God. John the Baptist was not baptized with the Holy Spirit. In John 17, we have these words. In the last day, the great day, John 7. In the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John 7. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, and of his out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The disciples were regenerate before Pentecost, but they had not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but they had known the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Listen to chapter 17, verses 4, and then I think it's further on. Verse 8, For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed, and thou didst send me, that they have believed that thou didst send me, that they were Christians, they were believers. Then verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, these are the disciples particularly, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. There is very little doubt that our Lord and blessed Savior regarded his disciples as Christians, that they were believers. He says, I have lost not one of them except the son of perdition, which is the exclusion of Judas and what he was ordained for. The Comforter was yet to come. And you have chapters 14, 15, and 16 in John that suggest that very powerfully. In John 20, you have a remarkable scene. I don't want to follow this particularly, but you can think about it. And in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Come amongst them and remember. It's a lovely passage there. In John 20. And I'll read the verses round about. Where was it? Verse 22. And a little before. 19. Then the same evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father sent me, even so send I you. So they know that they have a task ahead of them. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then he tells them what the gospel will do. Whosoever sins he remits, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins he retain, they are retained. And then Thomas speaks and so on. Some would put it, and I believe myself in this, that this is basically the foundation of the church. Often people feel that the church, like in the New Testament sense, was founded in Acts 2. But I would believe that there is a strong case to say that he came to his disciples there, and they had a particular receiving of the Holy Spirit for that kind of area. They were the church, whatever we may make of it. It was not the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now then, I'm going to take the example of Apollos. Now, what happened in the case of Apollos? So we're going to go back and forth on a great deal in the book of Acts during the next few weeks, as far as I can see. Now, Apollos was a man who became a great preacher. Indeed, he was a better preacher than Paul. And it was a pity that people put people into situations where there is competition. I am of Paul and I am of Apollos. And they were very, very incorrect and very wrong in doing this. And Apollos would not want it, and Paul would not want to be put superior to anybody either. But nevertheless, he was a great preacher. He was a very special kind of man. Now then, Paul had just left, if you remember in the reading, it's in Acts 18, and verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren and set thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will, and he sailed from Ephesus. Now, the people that are left now here, that we so far have, are Priscilla and Aquila. The wife, apparently, is the stronger spiritually of the two, although both of them are good people. They're ordinary people. Now, what happened? After some time, in verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Now, you need to know a little about Alexandria. In that time, that area of that city is a fertile part of the world. And there's a high civilization. And the great warrior Alexander wanted it to be the greatest city in the world, and for it to be the greatest centre of learning in the world. And Apollos is from there, and he is a Jew. He probably would be more fluent in Greek, but he would have read the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. He'd have read it in Greek, probably maybe in Hebrew as well, who can tell. However, there he is at Ephesus, and this is what he's doing. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, and a mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So take that verse first of all, because we learn a great deal from it. We have to take it phrase by phrase. So we'll examine him. First of all, he's from Alexandria, so he's from a great centre of learning. The first word we have here is that he is eloquent. Now, if you look up originals and other versions, and particularly, I think, the revised version, which clings so closely to the Greek, it has a cultured or learned. So you have here a very intellectual man. He's cultured. He is a well-lettered man. He's a very well-educated man. The man is no fool. And he, as well as this, he is eloquent. We can see something of his background here. He's a Jew, and he knows his scriptures, that be the Old Testament. He is mighty in the scriptures. He knows his Old Testament very, very well. The next thing we learn about him, that he and a certain Jew, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus, and this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now, we need to look at that. What was he preaching? All right, we need to know it, don't we? What was he preaching? He was instructed in the way of the Lord. Now then, this phrase, the way. Now, from Christian tradition, I could show you that Christians were known as people of the way. But I will not bother with tradition, but I'm just telling you that out of interest. They're known as people of the way. That is, they were people of a certain way of believing, of a certain way of living, of a certain way of behaving. People of the way. We've had nicknames all along the way. The word Christian is a nickname. The word Methodist is a nickname, and so on. Names that were attached and associated to people that desired to follow the Lord carefully. Well, the way. In the scriptures, it is very significant. In chapter 9, verse 2, we have that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, this is a period of persecution, and he was the people he was to persecute were labelled of people of this way. They haven't got a name yet properly. People of this way. If you find any of them, kill them. In chapter 16, verse 17, assures unto the way of salvation. 22, verse 4, and I persecuted the way unto the death. But it wouldn't make sense otherwise, because you wouldn't persecute the road, would you? You persecute people of this way. You persecuted this way unto the death. And Acts 24, verse 14, but after this I confess unto thee, and after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. Thus, after the way which they call heresy, all right? After the way he had been a title for what a Christian was. Verse 24, verse 22, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of the way. You'll find it in other examples as well, so we'll not go any further, but there are enough to show people of the way, persecuted people of this way, put to death people of this way. So this man has been instructed in this way. He's been instructed in this manner. And this man was instructed in the way. That would mean then the Christian gospel. So we could call it gospel. He was instructed in the gospel. So Apollos wasn't preaching the Old Testament. He was well versed in it. He'd know all the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. But he's instructed in the way. But if that were not enough of an argument, you have to go a step further and say he was instructed in the way of the Lord. And that leaves us in no doubts, because the references to the Lord are to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So here now, so far, we have a man called Apollos. He comes from Alexandria. You can use the word eloquent if you like, but eloquent on the basis of being cultured and learned. He has been instructed in the way, and it is the way of the Lord. How is he preaching it? Fervently. That's the verse for you. Being fervent in spirit. That's his spirit now, his own spirit. That he is his own being, the very spirit of his soul is moved, and he's preaching most earnestly, fervently, about the way, and the way of the Lord, and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's burning with zeal, so he's a very good man. You say, this man doesn't need anything else. He spake and taught diligently the things of God. Now then we come to a very interesting word. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So we learn here that, and the better word, in the American Standard Version, it's accurately. In the Revised Version, not the RSV, the RV, it is carefully. So when he's preaching with the way of the Lord, he spake and taught accurately. He spake and taught carefully. Nothing wrong in saying that he did it diligently. But background to it, that he was correct in the details of the gospel. He knew what he was talking about. He's mighty in the scriptures as well. Yet he only knew the baptism of John. He did not know of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, look what happens to him. There is progression here. And it's an important one. Then he began to speak boldly in the synagogue when Aquila and Priscilla had heard. Now, these two ordinary people that Paul had befriended, Aquila and Priscilla, and they're listening to Apollos, and they're enjoying him. They like him. They see he's a good man, and he's preaching the way of the Lord. He's preaching the gospel. And they knew there was something missing. Now, these are ordinary people. And they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God. Now, it says in the Authorized, more perfectly. Why? It uses two words for one word. But if you want to go back to the more original again, they expounded unto him the way of God, more carefully, more accurately. So they put a plus. He was correct before. He was accurate before. But here is, in order to show where there was no terminology for it, not really, that it could be done in a very different way, yet it would be more effective, it would be more accurate, it would be more careful. Now, what was missing? It was a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Afterwards, we find that he preaches mightily and convinces many Jews. His ministry is totally transformed. Now, this has happened in the lives of men throughout the history of Wales and of England and Scotland too, where they have preached accurately, diligently, carefully, with orthodoxy, and then, if we may put it more carefully, more accurately, plus something else, a ministry suddenly becomes transformed. And they find that in that ministry, two opposite things happen. People either hate them or love them, but are no longer, you know, passes over our heads kind of thing. They're either attracted to it now, or they are angry with it. But they cannot be unaffected. So they would say about their ministers, and there are examples, where they say, what's happened to our minister? He's got the same zeal, the same energy, the same information. He's not preaching anything different. He's still preaching Christ. And I always have a suspicion, when people are preaching the Holy Spirit, I think they haven't understood. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify Christ. And you will find that it is a man who glorifies Christ in this way par excellence has had this more accurately, this more, this plus. Right? This plus. Now then, what is essential in the receiving? I'm not going to try. I'd love to jump ahead and give the teaching, but I'm not going to, all right? I'll give you an example with Apollos still. He is an honest man, and he's ready to listen. Now, that took some doing, because he could say to Aquila and Priscilla, now, who do you think you are? I am from Alexandria. I am a Christian. I am a Christian Jew. I am mighty in the scriptures. I know the way of the Lord accurately. And I'm a very good preacher. Now, if he was able to say those things, I'm sure he wouldn't, but if he were able to say them. And he'd say, I'm very well received and I'm popular. And you can see my popularity goes without telling as far as eloquence is concerned. And maybe his eloquence may have been a stumbling block, who can tell? No, it's not like that. He recognizes in them something. And so he's willing to listen. And it takes a big man to listen to a small person. And he was big enough to do it. So he listens to them. He is instructed by them. So there must be instruction about this teaching. It's not automatic. You don't get it all at conversion. Certainly, we cannot be converted or made regenerate without the Holy Spirit, but we are talking about another work of the Holy Spirit, that our ministry and our witnessing may be with power and with profound effect. He was a humble man. So it's the opposite of what I was describing now, which I knew it wasn't him. Although he was eloquent, although he was educated, although he was cultured, although he was all that, and although he had a tremendous vocabulary probably, yet for all that, there was humility about this man. And so he was willing to listen. And apparently they said that it is the wife rather that taught him rather than the husband. And that took even more accepting at that time. He also detected that they had something he hadn't got. He was aware of it. Now, you know, I get taken aside by I don't know how many people. I think I've been the most done good to person that's going. People tell me why I'm a failure, why I'm this and why I'm that and the other. And I have endless letters and correspondence and advice how to run a church and so on. And I have listened to them all. I have. And I have not belittled any. But I have judged them by their spirits. And if they lack humility, I have felt there is no need for me to listen to them. And if I've got to be taught what they have to say, then the Lord will bring it to me in another way. But I'm not dismissive. I observe the spirits of what they have to say. Now then, I'm sure that he would have had his share of people taking him aside. I don't know. But I know what it feels like. And it's not a nice feeling. But these take him aside. But they were different. He could see that. And in his heart, he knew that, you know. And many of us can remember being taken aside by somebody sometime or another for this very purpose. In Acts 19, we find a similar kind of situation. Let me read you the verses. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. That has a meaning, all right, in the scriptures. When it is qualified, it doesn't necessarily mean for disciples of Christ, but of someone else. But when it is not qualified, it always, invariably, means a disciple of Christ. So these people were Christians. Right, not disciples of anyone else, but they were Christians. And he said unto them, how ye received the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, since, and the better rendering would be when, you believe, because it can happen almost immediately afterwards. Remember, they're converted through the work of the Holy Spirit, that's a separate thing, but this unction can happen almost immediately afterwards, or it can be some considerable time. Take Apollos, for example. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed, or when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard as whether there be any Holy Ghost. We haven't understood that. They knew the way, they knew the gospel, they're disciples. And he said unto them, what then were ye baptized? Have you had any kind of baptism? And they said, unto John's baptism. Well, that was quite common. That was a thing that you'd come across. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ, on Christ Jesus. And you only have to go back to the Gospels and you'll find that he certainly knew who Jesus Christ was. And so that when that baptism was taking place, he was exalting Christ and he spoke so wonderfully about him as one that he was not worthy to unloose his shoelaces, you know. So they would certainly know a great deal. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had the straightforward baptism of believers. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, something else is going to happen now. The Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now then, you can see that there again is an example where you have Christians who have been made regenerate by the Holy Spirit, who probably are grown in grace by the power of the Holy Spirit, and yet would be preaching and witnessing whatever they were doing, you know, and yet were not baptized with the Holy Spirit. And it was a strange thing for Paul to ask. Would you ask that question to an unbeliever? Would you ever say, have you received the Holy Spirit? It would be a ridiculous thing to ask. And Paul, the theologian that he was, would never go to a group of unbelievers and say, have you received the Holy Spirit? He would say something like this, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? And do you know that Jesus is the Messiah? Or we might say, are you saved? Do you know that your soul is right? You know, we would use phrases regarding Jesus Christ. We wouldn't ask him, had they been baptized with the Holy Spirit? So he knew what he was asking. He was asking Christians, do you know of this more accurately? Do you know of this plus? Do you know of this power? Do you know this from the Holy Spirit? And they're as ignorant as this. They didn't know. And you can certainly believe in Jesus Christ without knowing that it was the Holy Spirit that awakened you. Of course you can. It's an invisible work. You can certainly grow in grace without knowing that it is the Holy Spirit that's helping you. It is an invisible work because you are following the words of Jesus Christ and the way of Christ. Later, in Ephesians 1, verse 13, when he's addressing them, he says, in whom he also trusted, after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that he believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now then, in the book of Acts, this is what really kind of concerns me. Our Lord exercises ministry in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him. The disciples exercised their ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. We seem to think we can manage without the Holy Spirit. You know, we're very presumptuous. And it's all to the glory of God. We have the Holy Spirit, of course, in our regeneration. I keep on saying that to make sure that's clear. And in our growth in grace. But in this unction. Take Acts 1 verse 4 and a few verses there for a moment. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And you go back to John 14, 15, 16, of course. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. John just offered you a baptism with water, but I am offering you a baptism, which is a baptism of the Holy Ghost. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So what he's saying to these men, who now, remember, had been in a little room for fear of the Jews, and he come and said, peace to you, receive the Holy Spirit in that particular sense. And here they are gathered together, waiting for him. And what happens to them is incredible. It's as if something explodes. Out they go. Fearless and bold. Preaching the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. People try to say that this is the time of the apostles only. And say it finished with the death of the apostles. Well, how do you do that? You wait until the oldest apostle died and wait for his last little breath and listen and say, ah, he's died. The work of the Holy Spirit is finished in this particular way. It's ridiculous. You know, you can't say that. And some take 1 Corinthians 13. When that which is perfect is come. That is then. And they say that it's a canon of scripture. Well, surely when that which is perfect is come is the reference of the culmination of all things. And so how can the church ever manage? How could we ever manage in Cardiff if all that we could do were preach this beautiful gospel and this glorious gospel with the effort of our little voices and our little brains and yet a work of grace in our hearts? If that were all, more is needed. Power. Power is invisible. And by power now, I don't mean, and I could do this. I could say, let's now employ an orchestra of 100 violinists and 50 trumpeters and so on and so on. Or have an immense organ. I don't care what it is. And so we make a big noise. Or whatever you like. How did Paul go about the place? Rather a frail man. With a thorn in his flesh. He'd been whipped so many times he could hardly stand straight. He'd be stoned and left for dead. And if he was going to be asked to be a minister in a church, they'd say, well, he's not a young man's minister. He's far too old and frail for them. He won't be able to run and jump for them. He can't do those things. Oh, we don't want him. And he doesn't dress smart enough. Look at his tie. It's so boring. I know they didn't wear ties then, but I'm putting it in a modern way. See how boring he is. And he's still wearing a suit. You know, that's a ghastly kind of thing. And so on. So that you might say, well, he would be very ordinary. He'd be absolutely nothing to look at. What did they say about him? These are they, do you remember? Which have turned a world upside down. How did they do it? It was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Take Acts 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. And when they were come, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. It already become Christians. But that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And so you can go on. And I don't want to take too many examples. I was taking too much time. We'll go through them all in time. Now, regarding experiences, I need to say this before I read something from here. Regarding There is an experience in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are many feelings, fillings, but there is an experience, an initial experience. Now then, how do you judge them? They must be judged by all experiences, must be judged by Scripture. Now then, there are two extremes that we must avoid. When people say they have an experience which is contrary to Scripture, and it is above Scripture, it cannot be right. Or you can have the opposite, where people limit Scripture and live below what Scripture offers them. Let me give you one or two examples here. Supposing I was living in the uncertainty whether my sins are forgiven. Am I not living below what Scripture promises me? Supposing I was living and that I believed that it was all chance and luck in life, am I not living below the promise of a providential God, and that all things work together for good to them that love Him? I can live below the promises of Scripture. And if there is an unction, and if there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then I do not choose to go into that area, am I not living below what Scripture offers me? Now, in my experience, I mustn't have an experience that is so colossal and so exaggerated and so man-made. I say, well, I've had this special word from God, which is extra-biblical. I am totally wrong. It must be submitted to the Scripture itself. Is it scriptural? And on the other hand, I mustn't live below what Scripture offers me. Now then, we have the two extremes. You can have the dread of excess. And I can tell you, because of my reserved kind of personality, I dread excessive behavior. Now, I've got to take that into control, because I really have to watch that, because that can be my failing, because I dread excessive behavior. So then I can be over careful. That would be my area. Some people fear formalism. I don't fear formalism so much, because I am rather formal. So I've got to watch that. You see? We have to watch that we do not go just for formalism. And we must watch that we not dread excess to such a degree that we allow for nothing at all. So that we go for that which is scriptural, the unction. Now, I'll finish now quickly. Read you some that Dr. Lloyd-Jones has given here. One is an example. When some people only have it, well, for they have the unction, they've asked for it for many, many times, and they don't seem to get it. And God gives it some for preaching, some for witnessing. That's a general one, I'd say. He gives it for some just before they have a great tragedy. He gives it to some just before they die. He is His own interpreter, and He gives it when He wills. Here is a man now that Lloyd-Jones quotes. His name is Henry Venn. So I'll read this to you first of all. Let me give you some testimonies to support what I'm saying. Here is a statement made by Henry Venn, the saintly, godly Church of England vicar, who lived about 200 years ago and died in 1797. Venn was a great help to Charles Simeon of Cambridge when the latter was a young man. He was first of all a vicar in Huddersfield and then went to a place called Yelling on the borders of Cambridgeshire and Huntingdonshire. He was a powerful influence in the so-called Clapham sect. I'm going to quote from a letter written by Henry Venn to the Countess of Huntington. He writes his letter just after the death of his wife, who had been taken from them, leaving five young children. The position was tragic, but this is how he writes to the Countess of Huntington. Quotation. I am now a living witness of the truth you so strenuously maintain, and of the necessity of that truth in our miserable condition here below. Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain His heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by His own light shining in my soul, as a sun doth upon my bodily eyes? Into what a deplorable situation should I have been now cast, he said. If I hadn't had that, he's referring to an experience that he had. Do you notice what he says? He emphasizes that it was evident to him, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul as the sun doth upon my bodily eyes. And then there's a lot more explaining it. And here is another one. Here is a man just before his death. His name is Richard Roberts. Let me end with one further quotation. It comes from a man called Richard Roberts, a minister of God who died of consumption at the age of 36, much less well known than Ben and Simeon. Frequently he writes, "All around me thought me about to expire. My cough was dreadful, so were the pains I felt in my chest and side, and above all the languor which oppressed me for a while seemed almost overwhelming. But while I was thus sinking, I felt more of the consolations and supports of religion than I ever had experienced before. Oh, with what strong and assured confidence was I enabled to look up to my Redeemer, and how gladly would I have resigned my soul into his hands. What glorious manifestation of his love and mercy did he make to my soul, and how did I rejoice to believe that in a few days more I should be with him in glory eternal. For the sake of my dear wife and friends, I was willing to live, and saw it my duty to use all my proper means to promote my recovery, which, however, I and everyone else, I believe, conceived to be impossible without a miracle. But for my own sake, I had a desire to be with Christ. Thus I lay in sweet suspense, as it were, between earth and heaven. And indeed, so I have remained in general ever since." And that is how he died. He said, "I am happy in my God and in his love." What had happened and what he's expounding there is the same thing. The love of God, and it's the same word as used, shed abroad in our hearts. That is, that there is an experience to be had of overwhelming power of the consciousness of the Holy Spirit. There is that initial unction. There are many fillings. It can be neglected. In a way, it can be lost, but it can be regained. But I'll go into all those details again. But it is a wonderful thing, when you and myself, I can remember when I first heard it, I listened to it, and it was being expounded very well, and I just said quietly, I was sitting, the place was so full, I was sitting on a windowsill right at the back, and I said, "This is for the minister par excellence, this is for John Calvin, this is for Spurgeon," and I went through them in my mind. I was dismissing it. And then the person, as if he heard me dismissing, said, "This is for every Christian man and woman." And that shook me. It is for us all. Now then, I leave you in a way in suspense, don't I? But I controlled myself pretty well, I think, in leaving it just there as just an introduction into this subject. And just looking at Apollos and just looking at the words as they are, and those at Ephesians as well. Just looking there. There's far, far, far more again. And I hope it will be a blessing to us all. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee. And we recognize, O Lord, that when we speak about this subject, we recognize, O Lord, the difficulties. And Satan is quite reasonably willing for us to just tick on quietly. Just to, as if we were freewheeling evangelically and quite correctly and quite nicely and quite properly and decently and in order. But he is not willing, O Lord, when there is power, when the Spirit comes like a gale and takes us along. Our Father, we have started talking about these things again, and we pray now for the protection of every one of us here, and for every member of our congregation, and all who are dear to us and near to us, and for the very fabric of the church itself, and for all works connected with us, and all who serve and love Thee. We ask Thee, O Lord, that we might be protected in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of His blood, for Thy name's sake. Amen.